This morning we're going to be working through Psalm 53. So open your Bible kind of smack dab into the middle and look for Psalm chapter 53. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Lord, your word is truth. It's not something that becomes true. It is the unchanging deposit of truth because you are the unchanging fountain of truth. And you have spoken and you have revealed yourself in the very book we hold in our hands. It is incredible, Lord, that you, the wonderful, all-powerful creator, redeemer, and consummator, would not only condescend to speak to us, but to give us your words spoken directly to us, encapsulated in a book that we could always open, that we could always read, that way we could always hear from you directly. And so, Lord, as you speak this morning through your inspired, infallible word, teach us, change us, work in us and through us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever seen a young child do this and say, "You can't see me. You can't see me." If you haven't seen that, it's a pretty common thing in young kids. And we giggle because it's kind of cute, right? I mean, they actually think because they can't see you that you can't see them. As we get older, we realize it doesn't always really work that way. But there is a time we're naive enough, immature enough, to where we can convince ourselves that that's the truth. And I think that's a helpful analogy reflected in this psalm for how we think about God. Full-grown adults covering the eyes of their heart saying, "You can't see me. You can't see me. But God can see you." He can see our thoughts, our decisions, how we come to those decisions. He can see our desires, the things that we speak, and all that we do. The West, the world we live in, is very good at covering our eyes to God. In the West, when it comes to God, we distort who he is and therefore despise that distorted picture so we can deny him and then delete him from life and reality. Many of us grew up in a household where God was kind of just always in the computer trash bin of life, forgotten, deleted, left behind. We were told Christianity, it's too exclusive. The church, it's too corrupted. Hell, it's too unjust. Too many Christians are too hitched to politics. It's all just a cultural manifestation for something greater than ourselves. And what it's been replaced with? Let's just be spiritual. Maybe these religions are all different ways to the divine. The many isms that have come to be the faux, the fake, the pseudo replacement for God. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, it's pretty bad out there. It's pretty terrible. But I want you to pause for a second and think to yourself, how have you covered your eyes towards God. And maybe even right now as a Christian, a mature, faithful, Bible-loving, church-attending Christian, how do you maybe still cover your eyes towards God? Famous thinker Peter Berger said that 21st century life produces practical atheism in even the most religious people. He says we all sort of inhabit two spheres at the same time. The very natural, normal world we all live in. We drive on the freeway. We all go to the grocery store. But there's also this sort of religious sphere. But we don't always live in the religious sphere. He brings up a good example. He says, you know, when we go to the doctor, we get prescribed medication for an infection or whatever it might be. We're not always that concerned that the doctor is a Christian or religious, because we know if he knows medicine, he can help heal my problem. And so what we do then as Christians, as he describes, is we sort of move from sphere to sphere, from the world without God into the world with God, and then we move back. You guys ever seen the movie Stargate, kind of that mid-90s, very forgettable science fiction film? The sort of portal opens up and they can walk into the new realm that just so happens to have pyramids like Giza and other ancient alien relics. And then they walk out and come back to the real world. Peter Berger says, that's kind of how Christians treat engaging, communing with, loving, and knowing God. Sunday morning, they walk through the portal. Devotional time in the morning as they read their Bible, they walk through the portal. But before they know it, they're walking back out, back into the world of science, technology, cold rain, and difficulty. Religion, in a sense, can easily become like a good movie, he says, where we sit down, we get sucked in, we're really entranced, we're engulfed in the story, we forget everything around us, but all of a sudden the movie's over, you're searching for your keys, you're walking back to the car, back to real life. His point, we are all more practical atheists than we all realize. Psalm 53, some of you might know, almost exactly mirrors Psalm 14. I mean, almost word for word, except for like maybe half a sentence, they are identical. Same text, two places. And for some of us, if we're trying to do our faithful Bible reading in a year plan, that is a great opportunity to skip to Psalm 54. For others of us, we might see, okay, hey, God here is saying something two times in two places in almost the exact same way. Maybe that means it's something I should really chew on and think about. What are some other texts that God repeats twice, almost verbatim? You come to think of the Ten Commandments. You know, that might be in there twice because it's pretty important, not just something for us to skip over. So three questions for our psalm are this. It's a psalm that's all about the God-denying fool. And our questions are, what's wrong with being a God-denying fool? How prevalent is the God-denying fool? And what is the end? What's the end of the story for the God-denying fool? What's wrong? How prevalent? And what is the end of the story? So point number one, what's wrong? He has a God-denying heart and a God-denying life. I'm going to read the first half of verse 1 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Four words that change absolutely everything for the life of this individual. But how would you describe a fool? Really, what does it mean to be a fool? When you think of the word fool, who comes to mind? Whose face is in your head right now when you think of fool in your life? You might think of somebody that you think is unintelligent, somebody who just will not listen, somebody who is arrogant, somebody who is making serial mistakes and will not change their ways. One of the key things of what a fool really is, as we've discussed many times now, is a fool lives contrary to reality. They try to transgress what is true and real, and they cannot see it. They're blind. Rather than running from danger, they run to danger. Rather than embracing life, they unknowingly embrace death. Believing a lie, assuming that it will be truth. Calling something beautiful when in reality it is demented. What they find liberty in is actually enslaving, and what they think will satisfy will only leave them empty. My children at one point would go into the backyard and they'd be thirsty. And you know sometimes what you find in the backyard when you're thirsty? Pots full of disgusting, moldy, dirty water. But you're 2.5 and it looks cool and refreshing and delightful. But folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Teens thinking they find a real vital existence, playing with drugs, a business trip fling, a father abandoning his children, seeming to be good, seeming to bring life, folly. This sort of word here that the psalmist uses for fool is a certain species of fool. It's not the typical word you find throughout Scripture. If you know the story of Nabal, it's playing on that same word for fool. Calvin describes this type of fool in Scripture as somebody who's perverse, vile, contemptible. Michael Fox, great scholar of the book of Proverbs, says this kind of fool in particular is base, worthless, scornful, and incites mass social disgust. That's the kind of fool that we're talking about. And what does the fool say? He says in his heart, there is no God. We're getting a little preview, a little microphone into what the fool says. In his heart, he says those four words, almost like he's discovered the secret. Almost like he's figured out life. You know what? There is no God. And in that secret, in that little tip, is actual lunacy and poison. Christians, what could be more fundamental and basic to life than God himself? Nothing. He is the creator of all things, as Genesis 1 talks about, speaking everything from nothing into existence. He is the sustainer of all things, as we talk about all the time, holding the whole universe together by the word of his power. He is the consummator and the redeemer, the one who will bring all things to end in a new reality, in a new world, and a new existence. There is nothing more basic, fundamental about reality than God himself. And that's the very thing the fool denies. But we see then that his God-denying heart results in a God-denying life. His inward thoughts become outward living. Second half of verse 1, he says, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The folly in the heart becomes folly in his life. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Proverbs says the heart is the wellspring of life. And if you think there is no God in here, you will live as if there is no God out here. But because God is the most basic component of existence, a lot of life is going to start looking a lot wrong, isn't it? It's like a navigator who denies the reality of north, south, east, and west. It's like a composer who's deaf and doesn't believe in sound at all. It's like a chef who denies taste and the pleasure and the beauty of a well-crafted meal. Things go wrong, and they go wrong quickly. But what is the basic appeal for the fool? Why does he think there is no God is the secret? Why is that at all attractive or appealing? Well, think of it this way. If there's no God, that means there's no rules. If there's no rules, that means there's no failure. And if there's no failure, that means there's no judgment. So just think with me for a second. No rules. Friedrich Nietzsche, a very famous late 19th century German philosopher, says this. He says, I want you to imagine for a second. He said, what if hate, envy, greed, what if those were true virtue? What if those were the things that were the right thing to do? That's what you're supposed to aim for. That's what you're to invest in. Hate, greed, envy. He said, most of us would be utterly terrified. We all know a society built on that, aiming towards that, would come to ruin very quickly. He said, but you know what? Reality is actually far worse than that. it still assumes a must. It still assumes there's some sort of virtue, still some sort of good. He says, if there is no God, hold on tight, clench your teeth. There is no morality. There is no good. There is no evil. He says that is the real horror if there is no God. There's no must. There's no ought. There's no should. That is all a mirage and an illusion, a construction of human beings. No rules means no restraints. Some people might think that the 60s and the counterculture were bad. Look at today. Some people might think today is bad. What's it going to be in 200 years? Things begin to shift if there is no God. But if there's no rules, then that means there's no failure. Sin becomes a myth, it becomes a metaphor, and it becomes a memory. It's this sort of human tradition construction of harm and failure as a myth. It becomes a useful metaphor to talk about sort of religious language for making mistakes. And in the end, sin is just this ancient thing, this relic of the past that we all have now forgotten about. Nietzsche also had a slogan. He said, there's no morals, there's only moral interpretations. Imagine playing a football game. No rules, no penalties, no score. Might sound fun. Nobody loses. Nobody wins either. If there's no such thing as temperature, why would you ever have a thermometer? And if there are no rules, there's no failure. And for many, that sounds like great. No self-guilt. All those sort of antiquated, Victorian, fundy people who talk about sin. Yeah, I can write them off because I've always disliked them anyways. Those narrow people. But if there are no rules and no failure, that means there's no judgment. Nobody needs to give a final account. There will be no reckoning if there's none of these things. I mean, think of it this way. How many people would pay their taxes if there was no IRS? How many of you would, right? We're Christians, but man, I'll tell you, if there was no IRS and there was going to be no accountability, no harm for me not paying my taxes, that would be a big temptation. And I'm a pastor. I can only imagine for anybody who's not religious at all. Why would you pay your taxes if there's no IRS? Dostoevsky has this very famous story called Crime and Punishment. And it's all about this character. He's this sort of raggedy but brilliant university student in Russia. And he comes to find the secret. He realizes the great men, the Napoleons and the Caesars, they've all discerned and understood that they are above law. They are above ought and must and should, and they can do what they want. And they're above law because there's no God. And so what does he do? He says, I can do what I want because I am one of the great men. And so what does he do? He says, as a thought experiment, just to justify the fact that there is no God and that I'm great, I'm going to go commit murder just because I can. And what does he do? He goes to this little pawn shop woman, sneaks up on her with an axe. Things go wrong. He ends up having to axe her sister, who is so fragile that as the axe is coming down her, upon her, she is so scared she doesn't even lift up her arm to stop it. And then he axes the older sister himself. And the whole book is him realizing, I am so full of guilt. I am so burdened by the reality of what I have done. And he begins to see, maybe this experiment, maybe this being above the law because there is no God, was all just a sham. John Lennon, in his famous song Imagine, says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. What's the big problem with the rest of Imagine? It's very naive. He starts to say, imagine no war, no countries, no religion, and that will result in only peace. Is that what a world without God results in? Only peace. If there is no boundary, nothing is untouchable. If you've been reading Apple News recently, there's this sort of revolution happening within human relationships. No longer is the couple the only option. Now there is something called the throuple. Many of you have thought of this. Many of you have already known this was going to happen. That if the boundaries of sexuality and human relationships are blurred to such an extent, some of the most basic components of what it means to be in a relationship will become challenged, bulldozed, open. Couples, why do couples have to be two people? Why can't they be three people? Or have you been looking at another article I read that the swingers vacation is a really big thing these days? Where swingers will meet online and they'll say, hey, let's both meet in Cabo. We'll go to this special swingers hotel. We'll swap spouses for a week. And of course, we'll give them back at the end. And we go home and everybody is happy. That is the world we live in. These are things that are normal, publicized, enjoyed, and gloated in. Even worse, some of you, I talked about this on Christmas, I think. The Groningen Project is incredible in a terrible way. One of the most sophisticated, advanced Western countries has something called the Groningen Project. This is in Europe. If you have a child, a living, breathing, crying human baby who is deemed to have a medical condition that is seen to be as unbearable or seen to be unbearable and unchanging throughout their life, deemed by the medical field to meet those two criteria, unbearably painful and unchanging. You know what the parents can do? For an entire year of after bringing this baby home, they can bring the baby back to the hospital to be euthanized. Not just abortion in the womb, abortion outside the womb. Not just murder in utero, but killing ex utero. That is not just an experiment. This is something that has been legislated. This is something that is permissive in law in a Western advanced scientific country. And as Roger has said many times, it's not some undertaker who looks evil, dressed in a black suit with a wicked smile. It's the white coat in the clean, sterile, intellectual environment. That is a world without God. Francis Schaeffer once said, in Whatever Happened to the Human Race, you know, abortion begins with the extreme cases, right? What if there's rape? What if there's mutation? What if the baby's going to die anyways? And then slowly but surely, things get pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed until it becomes what? An issue of women's rights. I'm not here to talk about political issues, but I'm here to say this. The same thing might be happening in our country, not just with abortion, but with infanticide. It can start in these places with with special cases, right? It's a medical issue. They're going to want to euthanize themselves anyway, so why don't you take them in? But it gets pushed and pushed and pushed, and Schaeffer says, you know what will happen? It will, in the end, become about limited resources and the rights of a society to not sustain genetically lesser individuals. What's wrong with the God-denying fool proclaiming to be wise? They were fools. Number two, how prevalent is it? We see in verse 2, God searches humanity. If there is so much corruption, God looks down from heaven. Verse 2, he says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Two pieces of the search. Does anybody have any insight? Any wisdom? Does anybody see the most basic thing about reality? And number two, is there anybody who does not deny me? Seems like a pretty reasonable search if you're the maker of heaven and earth, right? Make all these little creatures in your image. You give them intelligence. You give them the ability to make things and create culture and have art and music and technology and build things and societies and cities. You think maybe, just maybe, they might know about me, their designer. But what is the result of the search? Verse 3, his verdict They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The whole mass is rotten. The entire pool is polluted. Every single cell is diseased. And this is what we see in the rest of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." No one colors in the lines. No one plays by the rules. No one fits the mold. No one passes the test. So what does this mean regarding the fool in the beginning, that Nabal person who incites mass social disgust? You know what it means? That fool, the seed, a little sliver of that fool is inside every single one of us. You and me are like and a part of and belong to and embody and represent that fool in some way, shape, or form. Some of you say, "Amen. I know that I messed up. I know that I hurt people willingly. I know that I push God away willingly all the time." Others of us, we say, "No, that's not me. I do the right thing. I am just. I am good. I always take the risk for the good of others." But Scripture says, that fool is you. So how prevalent is it? All peoples, all places, throughout all time. Our confession says everybody born by ordinary generation is infected, corrupted, and guilty. So how does it all end? Point number three, how does it end for the God-denying fool? Verses 4-5. "Of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." What is the necessary result of God's verdict? He has his search. He has his verdict. No one is righteous. Now here is the necessary result. Judgment. Don't they see? Do they have no knowledge? The folly in our hearts makes us blind. The peace that helps us to see God, to know God, to understand God, to love God, is missing as we are born into this world. It is void, it is dark, it is blank. We call this the noetic effects of sin, totally depraved human beings. You know, there's actually light that your eye can't see no matter how hard you try. Think about light, infrared light, ultraviolet waves. No matter how hard you squint, no matter how much time you take to see it, it's impossible. Your eye simply, it's the problem with your eye, not the light. Same thing with infrared. It's so red, you can't penetrate it because the cones or whatever it is inside there cannot capture it. So too with the fool and his heart and knowing God. No matter how hard he tries on his own, he will never do it. Psalmist says, "There they are in great terror where there is no terror. God will scatter the bones of those who encamp against them." This is the imagery for how the fool maybe feels. When fools get together who hate God and want to destroy other people made in the image of God, they feel like they're bound up like an army, together sieging a city. Powerful, strong, nothing can come against them. There is no God to stop us, but what does he say? God will scatter their bones. 2 Peter 3 talks about scoffers making fun of people who believe in God, waiting for Jesus to ride back on a white horse and make all things new. I mean, are you kidding me? Some human being who died on a cross you think is going to ride through the clouds, destroy evil, and bring this little utopia that you like to pretend about? Idiot. Folly. Science has disproven all of that, don't you know? And Peter says, and why does God not strike that person dead right there in the spot? It's his kindness, leading them gently, patiently to repentance. Think about the way that your own children might mock you, might belittle you, might say they hate you, and yet you patiently, willingly, lovingly seek to bring them back to see the truth. But for the fool, the day will come where the era, the hour, the window of patience will be done. There will be no second chance. The door will have been shut, the latch will be closed, and time will be over. Repentance will be an opportunity of the past. The judgment will be sudden. And he says there is fear where there is no fear because the uncontrollable terror of God's wrath and heat are beyond comprehension. You think about Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Great party, king of Babylon, things are awesome, the best of the best, the choicest food, the wine, the women. And what does he see? Out of nowhere, this giant hand just starts writing on the wall. And Belshazzar knows what's going on. What does he do? Freezes up, and the only thing moving, only thing knocking are his knees. Because he can see judgment is coming. And that's what's being written on the wall. Your days have come to an end. The psalmist uses the imagery of scattering of bones because it's not just death that God brings, it's a cursed death. In the ancient world, if you were not buried, it was a great shame. Why? Because the birds, the critters, the jackals, they will come, they will eat your body, and they will spread you as little pieces all across the field after they consume you. A cursed death. And that's what comes against those who reject God. And some of you might be thinking, well, God is, if this is the God of the Bible, this is exactly why I never come to church. Because that sounds cruel, that sounds unjust, that sounds messed up to anybody's standards I talk to. If that's you this morning, I want to ask you just two questions to think about. I want you to really take Nietzsche and that little, if there is no God, there is no morality thing seriously. Because if you say, I reject God because he's so cruel and unjust, well, wait a second. What do you mean by cruel? What do you mean unjust? Why do you think there is anything as cruel? What is your standard for justice if you have rejected God? Is it just socially constructed? Is it just something that we all culturally agree upon? That seems to be pretty weak and flimsy. I think Nietzsche's right. If there is no God, there is no morality. So the basis of criticizing and rejecting God for him being immoral is no basis at all. Because if there is no God, you have no grounds to reject him for that very reason. But there's an alternative ending for fools like you and me. Verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. For when God restores the fortune, when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. I mean, so the whole psalm has kind of been moving. The fool says this, God looks and sees nothing of this, so God's going to bring harsh judgment here, and then all of a sudden, let salvation come out of Israel. This sort of really jarring shift in the poem. But it's bringing a contrast. Think of this. God rescues the wise who seek him, but he rejects the fools who deny him. God regathers the fortunes of his people, and God scatters the bones of those who are not his people. God brings joy to those who love him. God brings fear to those who deny him. Setting up the kind of final turn of contrast of what is the opportunity for God denying fools. Oh, that salvations is a better translation, would come out of Zion. The psalmist uses the plural here, commentators think, of salvations, rescues, deliverances, to show the fullness and the totality of how God saves his people. It is final, it is finished, and it all stems from this place, Zion. And where is that? Jerusalem. In the nation of God, Israel, on the mountain of God, Zion. Somehow from Zion flows salvation and rescue. But the psalmist has done a pretty good job as an attorney laying out his case that the fool deserves judgment. So how can the psalmist say this, that salvation would come out of Zion? The Apostle Paul uses this exact text, Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as he makes his case against fallen humanity. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12, Paul says this. Actually, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So Paul uses this for his case of condemnation against every single human being that has ever lived. Doesn't matter if you grew up going to church, went to Christian school, like reading the Bible, know a ton about theology and religion, you're a good and a nice person, none of that matters. Does this sound pretty hopeless? It is, if God didn't rescue from Zion. How does his rescue come? What is the salvation that the psalmist is pointing forward to and that Paul in the end points back to? From Zion, something very important takes place. God the Son, as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh as a living human being, comes to Mount Zion. And he doesn't just ascend the hill because he's getting rewards. He's not coming to conquer, to take a kingdom of humanity and vanquish Rome. No, he's coming to Zion and ascends the hill to be lifted up. But not to be lifted up in exaltation and in glory on this time. To be lifted up on a Roman cross. To be crucified just like the God-denying fool deserves. Jesus is the only one who does good. The only one. Jesus is the only one who seeks after God. Jesus is the one who is truly wise, sees the fullness of wrath and judgment ahead. The fool is blind to it. Jesus sees it in high definition, in all of its texture. And what does he do? He doesn't run away from, but he runs to take the wrath, to take the heat, to take the bone-scattering, fear-trembling anger of God for you, for fools who denied him. He understood and he chose terror and sweats blood. He becomes rejected by God on the cross in Zion, wisdom suffering for fools, God himself suffering for God deniers, taking the shame and the curse of death openly. One of the lines says, "These people eat my people like they eat bread." And Jesus becomes eaten and consumed by God's wrath. But in that same Zion, it's not just justice. 3 days later, being laid in the tomb under the power of death for a time, emerges victory, triumph, power, existence that has never been known. Taking the body of God-denying fools and catapulting it into the existence and the ability to live in heaven with God himself. The very thing that we could never do. And he ascends, not just resurrects, but ascends from Zion into heaven and then looks down on us in the way that God looked down, looking for somebody who would just acknowledge him. He looks down on us and he sends his Spirit to fill us so that we could look up and say, there is a God, tasting and seeing that he is good, worshiping him and serving him, so that we could feed on Christ as our bread and our wine, as we're about to do. God says this, do not deny reality. I have revealed myself to you. Just walk outside, look at the clouds, look at the sky. Who do you think made that? Look at yourself. Who do you think made you? It has been me. It will always be me. Stop suppressing. Stop stuffing. Stop rejecting and denying and lying to yourself. Come to me. I will give you gifts. I will give you blessings. I will give you forgiveness in my Son, to whom I will unite you and love you just as much as I love him. I know you are broken. I know you have hurt people. I know your dark side better than you will ever know it yourself. But I give you grace if you will turn from your evil and turn to me. Come now. There is no other rescue. There is no other option. Take your hand off your eyes. Let's pray. We are so thankful, Lord, that you are not just a God of justice, a God of truth. You're not just the creator, but you are the rescuer, the redeemer, full of grace, full of mercy, full of patient kindness. And Lord, the fact that we are living and breathing today is a gift from you. And if we don't know you, that very fact of living and breathing is a tangible gift of more time to come to you. As we take that breath into our lungs, may it be brought out with a confession of sin and a request for help, clinging to the promise of life. May all of us remember salvation alone is in Christ. May all of us remember you alone are God, and that we come here this morning because we have been redeemed, and we can sing praises to the fullest because we have received not just mercy to the fullest, but we will have life and blessing and joy to the fullest. May we long for that day. May we drill into the hope of what you've done in the past. And may we reflect that in the present today. In Jesus' name, amen.